If any of you are feeling that way right now, we'll be eating soon. So hold on. Children make their way down to the front and leave. If you would, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where today's passage is verses 18 through 23, as we continue working our way through this letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. And I just want to pause for a minute and to tell you as a church, thank you. Over the last few months that we've been here, you've shown a great deal of kindness to me and to my family, but in the last few days especially, showing the kindness that you have to my wife with the baby shower that was a couple of weeks ago. She was really blessed by that. And also the meals that you have been making and have been dropping off at the house. We just are truly blessed and thankful. And so thank you, church. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we'll begin reading at verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning that as your people hear your word, that they don't hear me. That they hear the words of their God, that your spirit would be our teacher, and that you would bind any spirit that seeks to defame your name or to hinder anyone from believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you would restrain them today and open up ears and open up hearts so that they might know you, the one true and living God, and live to praise your name. Please do that amongst us today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul starts this passage by going over a subject that he's already spent some time on in this letter from chapter 1 and chapter 2. We've already discussed at length that wisdom means siding with God. Wisdom means standing on the truth of God and not following the wisdom of the world. Allowing God to be the one who defines what is right and what is good and what is true, and that we follow after him regardless of how the world speaks to us or treats us. And so Paul says that the greatest illustration of the wisdom of God is found in the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, if you want to see the wisdom of God, come to this place and see a dying man who saves the world through his death. The creator of the universe was killed by his creation, but yet he saves them by dying. That is wisdom to God. Victory through death on a Roman instrument of torture. To those looking to get ahead in this life or looking to have an advantage, crucifixion doesn't sound like that path that they want to be on. I don't think that we're going to hear many get-rich-quick strategies or business seminars or how to be successful in this life classes taught on cross-bearing. But that's what the Apostle Paul is teaching us today, that the wisdom of God means following the way of the cross. It means believing in the message of Jesus Christ and conforming your life to that message. The Corinthians thought themselves to be spiritual because of the gifts that were in this church, or because they had a great number of prominent leaders and speakers come in, because they thought that they had wisdom. They thought that they were something special because of those things. But even though they had received a great deal of grace from God, they were missing the point. They were missing the center of what Christianity truly was all about, what it meant to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. They focused on these things, but somehow missed the main point. When God gives you new life in Christ, He gives you a new love, a new song, a new treasure. Your original love and your original song, your original treasure was yourself. And so in the cross, God switches the focus. He changes the focus away from me and a self-centered mindset to a God-centered mindset. If it pleased you, if it made you feel good, or if it advanced your cause, if it met your emotional or physical needs, that was the way that you wanted to go. That's the way that anyone outside of Christ wants to go. But when you realize what your greatest need truly was, you discovered that in the course of life, satisfaction could not be had through these things. Satisfaction was not going to be found through meeting my own needs or placing myself at the center. Satisfaction would only be found by reorienting the way that we see toward the reality that is Jesus Christ. The center of your life, the center of my life, the foundation had been wrong, and so everything that's going to follow that would also be wrong. I think that makes sense. If we start in the wrong place, no matter what we do after that, eventually we're still going to be doing the wrong things later on. If your foundation is broken, the structure that is on top of it will not stand the test of time. I've got a math equation that I want to put up on the screen. Take just a moment and work that math equation. And I probably won't ask you what your answer is, but I'd like to know, well, I'd like to use it as an illustration about foundations. So take just a minute, look at that, 4 plus 4 times 4 minus 4, and what do you get? I think there's a few alternatives here. I think you could say, you just work it naturally from left to right. You could say 4 plus 4 is 8 times 4 is 32 minus 4 is 28. So some of you may have gotten 28. Others of you may have looked at that and said, well, 4 plus 4 times 4 minus 4. So 8, 4 plus 4, times 0, 4 minus 4. You might have gotten 0. But if you remember your math classes and the order of operations, you know that multiplication comes first. So it should be 4 times 4, 16, plus 4, 20, minus 4, 16. And so you could have done all the math correctly. You could have 4 plus 4 times 4 minus 4 straight across. And you did the math properly, but because you started in the wrong place, your answer is always going to be wrong. You knew what 4 plus 4 was. You knew what 4 times 4 or minus 4. You knew how to do that, but because you didn't start in the right place, you got the wrong answer. And so it is with humanity. So it is with humanity. That if we start in the wrong place, with the wrong order of operations, you're always going to get the wrong answer. So if you start with myself, if myself is at the center and everything that I do places me there, no matter how well you do later on, no matter how many good things that you do and you follow it with, you're always going to get it wrong because God has designed you. God has made you, church, to bring glory and honor and fame to Himself. He to be the center of your universe. And so when you receive new life in Christ, God places a new desire in your heart, a new love. Everything changes. It changes the way that I see the world. It reorients me back to where I am supposed to be from the very beginning. I'm going to work differently because I know that I work for the Lord. I'm going to parent differently because I know that these children that God has placed in my care are really His. I'm going to be a different type of husband or a different type of spouse in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everything changes. You were created to bring glory to your God, not to men, not to the creation, and not to yourself. And so if you start in the wrong place, life will be lived in the wrong way. And so in the cross of Jesus Christ, God restores that which was broken. God restores us to the way we were supposed to think, the way we were supposed to live. He reorients everything that we do back to Himself. If the foundational truth is wrong, everything that follows will also be wrong. So wisdom to the world, in Paul's mind here, wisdom to the world seems right because everyone starts in the wrong place. And so all the watching world thinks certain things are right, at least in their own eyes, in man's eyes. But it's because everybody has started with the wrong foundation. So to the natural man, his ways seem right. Look at verse 19. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. So when God looks out at the world, he sees the ways of man and they're like laughable to him. They're laughable. And he says, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they're futile. They're worthless. They're vain. Men living their lives and at the end discovering that they've wasted it all. They've wasted their lives because they did not live for the glory of their God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this is where the cross comes in. And this is why Paul finds so much wisdom with God, because sin is an infection in the human heart that's damaged our ability to think and to feel rightly, and it's also alienated us from the God who made us. At the cross, the sinless and perfect Son of God achieves the restoration that mankind so desperately needs. He washes them. He washes you with His blood. He brings forgiveness to you that you so desperately need, that I so desperately need. He gives us right thinking, right passions, right affections, right thoughts. And so in the new birth, this is what God does. As you trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ, as you trust in His work, God places His Spirit within you so that now you desire to walk in His ways. You have a new want to. Whereas there was a time when you did not want to. It wasn't a matter of just changing an old worldview for another one. God places His Spirit within you so that now you think and you feel rightly. And this is why Paul has spent so much time talking about the Spirit and talking about wisdom and the natural man, the worldly man or the fleshly man in comparison or contrast to the spiritual man. So these Corinthian people, what he's telling them, God gave you His Spirit. God gave you His Spirit. How is it that you can still live according to the flesh and argue over worldly things? You're not supposed to be thinking this way anymore. You have been enticed or drawn back into the old ways. So my question for you this morning is, are you living according to the ways and the wisdom of the Spirit, or are you living according to the ways of the world? It's deceptive. It seems wise, at least to some, but not in the eyes of our God. To borrow from a biblical illustration in what God has done for you in Christ, He has shown to you the greatest treasure that the world could ever have, could ever see, ever possess. And though you have many things, you're willing to sacrifice or give away all those things in exchange for this one treasure. Is that who Christ is to you? Is He your greatest treasure? I have to ask myself that, and I should ask myself that daily. Like, Lonnie, today is Jesus really your treasure? Are you willing to live for Him today, regardless of what that means? Are you willing to sacrifice whatever else may seem wise to others for the sake of this one treasure, Jesus? Our answer as a church should be yes. Because my life is no longer mine. It's His. When this becomes a reality, when you give your life away, when you begin to live the crucified life. You don't trade great satisfaction and pleasure that you had in sin for something dull and something boring. I think there are people who feel that way, that they had a better time, or life was more exciting, or life was more pleasing when they lived according to the ways of the world, that sin was much more pleasurable and satisfying than this life now is in Christianity. This religion that restrains me. But what God tells us is He created you to be ultimately satisfied in Him. And that if you don't find Him to be your greatest treasure, something has gone wrong. Something has gone amiss along the way. If we reminisce about old days and romanticize over those things that are so displeasing and abhorring to our God, our holy God who gave us His Son and shed His blood on our behalf, and yet we still make friends with those sins as if they are as nothing to God. But church, they are. God expects His enemies to be ours. And for us to believe that His wisdom is right and good, and there is more pleasure and satisfaction to be found, because it is everlasting pleasure, than in the fleeting pleasures of sin that you once found to be delightful. Does that describe you? Do you romanticize on the good old days? Or do you glory in what God has given to you in Jesus? What is the center of your affections? What do you find to be wise and good and pleasing? Hopefully, our wisdom, our loves match our God's. So Paul tells these people that to settle for the way of the world is really to sell yourself short, because they're spending all their time focusing on man-centered things. They're focusing on Apollos and Paul. And Paul says, why are you arguing over mere men? Why are you arguing over men when God has given you everything? Not just these men, but the rest of the world as well. You've inherited it all in Christ. So to have been given new life in Christ and to settle for the old ways, really, that's heartbreaking. What great sadness we should have when God's people possess power, extraordinary power, through the Spirit of God to live as freed men and women and yet settle for the bonds and the chains of slavery to sin. That should break our hearts. Paul's application to this church is, don't you see how foolish it is to boast in men? You're thinking like the world that loves to exalt self and man, the creature, rather than the Creator. He says, your only boast is in Christ. The only thing that you should be boasting in is Him. You've been bought by His blood to reorient you back to the design that God created you for your happiness, your eternal happiness. Your true design, which is to worship God. And yet, here you are looking at these men as if they are objects of praise, allegiance, or worse, worship. Rivalry, dissension, jealousy stem from idolatry, not worship of the one true God. Your commitment is to Christ, not to parties, organizations, clubs. Christ is your allegiance. He is your banner. The conclusion he draws in verse 21, so let no one boast in men, is a conclusion that he got from what he previously said about the wisdom of God. And so God brings glory to Himself through the message of the cross. And at the end of chapter 1, he told us that the gospel leads men to only boast in the Lord. And so if we find ourselves boasting in something else that is not the Lord, we've got it wrong. So God's wisdom leads man not to boast in himself, but to glory in the God who saves. And I want to point out something that's helpful as we read Bibles, or as you read especially the Apostle Paul, because there are certain words that he uses to help us draw conclusions or help us to see clearly what he's trying to describe to us. So look at verse 21. There's a key word there that Paul uses at the beginning. He says, so. So. So is also, it can be interchangeable with the word therefore. And so when Paul uses the word so or therefore, he is drawing a conclusion from what he has previously said. He's previously been talking about the wisdom of God in contrast to the wisdom of the world, and he says, so don't boast in men. And so he's telling us, because God alone is wise, therefore, Paul says, don't boast in men. So and therefore draw conclusions. But the other words that are very useful to us here are the words for and sometimes because. We also see this in verse 21. And what those words tell us is that these are foundational. This is a foundational statement for what he has already said previously. And so for and what follows, or because and what follows, undergird or show why a previous statement is true. So in this case, he says, you shouldn't boast in men because all things are yours. Don't boast in men because all things are already yours. You possess all things already. Don't boast in the men because you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. And in Christ, you possess all things. You are a co-heir with him. You are focusing on the smaller rather than the larger picture. You're getting distracted by the small things, the shiny things. Pay attention to the big picture. You are Jesus's. So why are you spending all your time arguing about mortals, mere men who are just servants of the living God? Focus your attention on the big picture. Church, you are Jesus's. And you will rule and reign with him. Why are we so troubled over the trivial details of the world? So pay attention to Christ. Focus your attention on Christ and boast in him. When you already possess all things in him, you don't need to be arguing over these small things. In Christ, you have everything. And I think that's a pretty big statement. We can apply that to ourselves. I don't know how often we do that, but you are possessors of the universe. Paul will later in a chapter here, maybe we'll get to in a couple of months, he says, do you not know that you'll judge angels? Do you not know what God has given to you? Yet we're so short-sighted. Paul wants to focus our attention on the big picture. He lists five things here that the church at Corinth and you here at Kaz possess because you're Christ. I think commentators generally would say that these five things, and you should see them on your notes, that these five things are tyrannies or powers that hold sway over the hearts and the minds of men, things that people fear or concern themselves about or find themselves captive to. And the first one, he says, is the world. The world. The ways of the world sparkle and shine to us. Some of you probably have read the Iliad and the Odyssey or in ancient literature where the sailors, when they would sail across the seas, they would hear the song of the sirens. Y'all heard that before? The siren song, and those creatures would call out to the sailors, and they would simply lose their minds and they would follow the siren song. But what would happen is that they would crash their ships onto the shore and destroy their vessels because they couldn't not follow it. In many ways, the world is like this to us. It sparkles, it shines, it is attractive, and it calls out to us to live and think and feel a certain way. And if we follow after it, it will lead to our destruction, to our ruin, as we crash our ships upon the shores. However, in Christ, he reorients the world to where it no longer has power and sway over you. We know that in Christ, this is a training ground for the next. This world is not all that we have. We aren't concerned about possessing the world. The things that take place in this life, the circumstances of your life, the difficulties that you face, the trials, the troubles, all those things are preparation for the next. God is preparing you to be kings and queens of the universe. He's using the things that you are learning right now for the next world. We're pilgrims here, and we're waiting on our true home. We know this isn't our final destination. Secondly, he says, life. Life holds power over humanity, and we cling to life, don't we? We grasp it as long as we possibly can, because life is fleeting. I think we see this in many ways. One of the ways it shows itself to us is how we cling to youth, all the products and things that we can do to hold on to that youth and vigor and energy as long as we can, to look as young as we possibly can for as long as possible, because we love this life and we don't want to let it go. Life is a precious thing, isn't it? It truly is a gift. It is a gift from God. But it's meaningless, it's empty, and it's ultimately wasted if it's not lived for His glory and for His praise and worship. Back to the previous statements about the wisdom of God. If a man spends his entire life clinging to this life, he will be devastated when death comes. So Paul lists death here, and it is the ultimate tyranny. It looms like a specter over everything that we do, because we all know that that day is coming. One out of one will die. Everyone in this room will face death. I don't know if you remember, I can remember sitting on a couch in my parents' living room, and it became a reality to me when I was probably about 12 years old that I would actually die. Like the thought had really never occurred to me or had never been very real, but the day would come when I no longer would exist. And I was afraid. And I was anxious. And I have to admit, I still think about those things. But we know, or we should know, that in Christ, death no longer is a great tyranny to us, because Jesus and His cross, His death and His resurrection, He has triumphed over death. And we will triumph over death when we are also raised like Him. So in Christ, we don't have to be afraid of death. Though it might create some anxiety about uncertainties that may take place, we can be certain that we will live with Him. Because of that, death no longer has sway over you. He says the present. Your present circumstances are always on your mind. The bills that you have to pay, the sicknesses that are in your family, the pain that you feel right now, the needs that you have. There are demands each and every day that occupy our thoughts. There's a constant urgency to the present, isn't there? We're always thinking about what we have to do right now. But those trusting in Christ know that the sovereign God of the universe rules over this universe. And not one flick of dust escapes His attention. So not one thing in your life, in your present, escapes the eyes of your God. And we know that in Christ, everything really does work for our good, even though we can't see it very clearly right now. By faith, we cling to that. That our present is ruled by our God, and so then is our future. We worry about the future. Have you ever worried about what's going to happen tomorrow? Men have killed themselves over worry about what comes tomorrow, because they didn't want to face it. But we know the future. We know what comes. We know who wins in the end. We know who gains the victory. And so God graciously tells us, don't worry about the future, that He has it all under control. So the apostle here tells us not to fear the tyrannies that hold sways over the hearts and minds of men, that in Christ you have become a victor, a king, a conqueror, joined to Him. So don't live like a slave. We've got a few applications to run through with you, and then we'll be done. Number one, the first thing I think we can see from this passage is that we need to side with the wisdom of God, even when it's unfashionable. And I don't know when the wisdom of God has ever been fashionable to the world. So that you're going to believe some things and think some things according to the Word of God and what He teaches us that will not be applauded by men. But we do not seek the applause of men. Do not seek the applause of men. I think that's one of the downfalls of the Corinthian church here is they aligned themselves with certain men. They thought it gave them power in some way, or it gave them a right to be applauded or thought well of. That should not be our ultimate goal. Our desire should be to be pleasing in the sight of our God. More than anything else, follow that wherever it takes you, and it will not be fashionable in this life. If you want to be well-liked and well-thought of by the world, do not follow the Word. But if you desire to be pleasing to your God, follow the words of your God and trust in them over the wisdom of the world. Now, you could probably think of various ways to apply that right now in our culture. One of those ways, I think, that is most prominent and has been for about 50 years is human sexuality and marriage. There are things that the world would like for you to believe and steer you toward, to justify it by twisting the Word of God. And so I think homosexuality is often an easy target for Christians. And I think we need to be compassionate and gentle and caring, leading people toward the ways of God, standing on the Word of God, and it won't be fashionable. I moved from Kentucky, where this really wasn't much of an issue, to New York, where it is. There's a different way of thinking here. We need to make sure that we're thinking like our God is. But the issue is, though, I think often the people in our pews, whether they know somebody that struggles with that temptation or not, it's just easy to point out, and so it's the first thing that we like to talk about. But as a church, we make sure that we stand on the Word in various areas of sexuality, marriage, that are so really probably an eye turned blind to. What about divorce? I had a pastor that said, it's easy to preach on homosexuality in southern Georgia where nobody else in your congregation struggles with this, but nobody will ever say anything about divorce. It doesn't matter what you believe about the different exceptions that Scripture might give to divorce. There's no difference in the church or outside the church. It's the way we handle it. We need to make sure that we're conforming to the Word of God there. And I don't think that I would be true to conscience or as a gospel minister if I overlooked fornication then. Because in our churches, we tolerate. And we turn a blind eye to certain things and like to discuss others. We need to make sure that we as a church aren't permissive on any sex outside the bonds of marriage. You have a covenant. You make a covenant with someone else where sex is acceptable and pleasing in the sight of God, and outside of that is sinful and unholy and impure to God. So let's hold true to all the Word. As we go through this book, Paul is going to step on our toes. And he's going to deal with every one of these and more. And we're going to be uncomfortable. I'm going to be uncomfortable. But we need to be faithful to the gospel and seek to be pleasing to God. And when we get our toes stepped on, we repent. And we turn from things that are not pleasing to God toward those that are by faith in Jesus Christ. Secondly, don't get discouraged by those who get ahead through worldly wisdom. Don't get discouraged when you look out into the world and you see people getting ahead by using worldly wisdom. They find success. They find these things, and you wonder why it is that I'm over here struggling how I am, living rightly. At least I think I'm living rightly according to the Word of God, and yet God seems to be blessing these people over here. I would just commend to you a particular psalm. Psalm 73, where the writer says, as he looked out and saw all the things that seemed to be getting blessed and prospering, he wondered why it was that God did not punish those who were sinning against him. And he receives an answer from the Lord, and so I would commend that to you. Lastly, you are Christ's. Live like it. It is not a small thing to call yourself a Christian, friends. And let me just stop. I want you to hear. I hope you hear the heart of your pastor in talking about some of these things. God desires for you to be satisfied in Him. True joy and pleasure and excitement and delight are found by living according to His Word. And when you stray, God wants you to know that you are injuring yourself. You are injuring your soul. You are hindering your joy. So God desires your best for you. And He tells you what your best is in His Word. And so again, it is the wisdom of God. So please follow the wisdom of God. Turn toward the wisdom of God and reject what might seem wise to you right now. You are possessed by Jesus. You are held by the King of the universe. The Creator of the universe has made you His. Live like it. Live like it. Don't settle, as C.S. Lewis would say, don't settle for living satisfied with mud pies in a slum when God has prepared a vacation at the shore for you. Don't settle for trash when God has given you glory. Live like you are Jesus's, the everlasting King. The Corinthians had lost sight of whose they were. They weren't man's possession. Their master and their shepherd was Jesus. And they'd taken their eyes off of Him. He saved you from the mire. Psalm 40. Set your feet upon a rock. Don't go back to the pig pen in the mire. Live like saved people. With holiness and purity, with love. Because through Him you possess the entire universe. Don't live like it's the other way around. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise You for Your Word. Please conform our desires, our minds to it. And I pray, God, that that is our conviction and that we stand firm upon it. Reorient our thinking, God, to the ways of the cross. Lead us away from those things that would harm us. And lead us toward what will save us. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In just a moment, at the end of our service, I'm going to be standing here over on the side, and the various people that are here in this room right now, I don't know everything that you're struggling with or the things that you're thinking about, where you are in your walk with God, or maybe you've not had one yet. Well, I hope that today, as you've heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you have a Savior that has died for your sins, that you would trust in Him. So whether you have any questions or just want somebody to pray for you, I'm going to be over here on this side of the room. Please find me at the end of the service, and I'd love to talk with you.